Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and please find the 16th verse, and I will begin reading at that place. Romans chapter 11, verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God, who did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. In this passage, the Apostle Paul weaves together very important theological truth with a very tender and sensitive pastoral heart. It's important for pastors to be theologians. Otherwise, we cannot feed the sheep of Christ with the food that they need to grow strong and healthy. And yet, theological knowledge must always be wedded to a pastor's heart. Otherwise, that knowledge will not be given its intended practical application. Apparently, there was strife, division within the church at Rome. And that strife was due to pride. It almost always is. Conscientious Christians may have widely divergent views on secondary issues, matters that are not plainly revealed in the Word of God. That often happens. But when those views and opinions about secondary truths degenerate into strife, it's always because of pride. Pride is so evil. It's so ugly. It's so destructive. But particularly pride wrapped in sanctimonious garb. God hates pride. God hates my pride. God hates your pride. And we would all be well advised to hate our pride too. Well, last Lord's Day, we began to study Paul's approach to this problem in the Roman church. And he began by framing an analogy in verse 16. It's an analogy drawn by arboriculture, the culture of trees. Paul wrote about the root, and then he wrote about the tree, which grew from the root. And then he spoke about the branches that grew on the tree. The root in Paul's analogy is Abraham and the patriarchs, but particularly Abraham. Abraham was that special man, chosen by God, separated from his idols, separated from his idolatrous family and friends, separated unto God, and thereby made holy. And God gave to Abraham wonderful promises. He blessed him and granted him the guarantee of everlasting blessing for himself and for his seed. Abraham was a man set apart to God. And because he was set apart to God, those who came from him were set apart to God also. The olive tree of which Paul is writing, that represents national Israel, the natural descendants of this good man, Abraham. Israel was holy because Abraham was holy. That is to say, they were set apart unto God. And the assumption was that Abraham's children, his natural descendants, would be believers, would be worshipers of God, would walk in God's ways just as Abraham had done. Paul speaks in this text of Israel as the cultivated olive tree. It receives special nurture, special protection, special feeding from Jehovah God. Thirdly, we have the branches, and the branches speak of individual Israelites, people who grew up in the tree, who were attached to the tree by their connection to Abraham. An additional feature of the analogy introduced later is the figure of a wild olive tree and its branches. The wild olive tree denotes Gentile people, people who grew up without Abraham. They grew up outside of Abraham. They grew up outside of Israel. They did not enjoy the special blessings and protections and provisions that God gave to Israel. They were wild. They didn't have training in the Word of God. And thus, they lived and behaved in ignorance of God and in ignorance of what a life well-pleasing to God was. Spiritually and morally, Gentiles were like orphan children left to fend for themselves on the streets. No one to teach them manners, no one to teach them morals, no one to take care of them, no one to do anything for them. Now, these were the basic features of the apostles' analogy. The root, Abraham. The cultivated olive tree, Israel. The branches, individual Israelites. The wild olive tree, Gentiles. Us. There was one other unnamed feature in Paul's illustration, who is actually the most important figure of all, though he isn't given a name. And that is the farmer. The farmer who tended to the cultivated olive tree, the farmer who went out and got the wild olive branches and came and engrafted them. And the farmer, of course, is Jehovah God, the God who rules over all things. Now, Paul begins to develop this analogy in verse 17. And in verse 17, he writes of judgment and he writes of mercy. Look at verse 17. He says, and if, and that could be translated, since, and since some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, he's talking to someone directly. He speaks to you and you. He's talking particularly of someone. We learn in verse 13, if we look back in verse 13, that the you to whom Paul is speaking were the Gentiles. More specifically, the Gentile members of the Roman church. The church in Rome was made up of a few converted Jews. Probably the predominant membership were converted Gentiles. And Paul is directing himself now to the converted Gentile members of the Roman church. But as he speaks to them, he speaks to converted Gentiles in every place and in every sector of time. Verse 17 depicts the judgment that did come, has come, and continues to come upon individual Israelites as God, in a very deliberate way, breaks them off or saws them off from the tree. And individual Israelites are severed from Abraham. They're severed from the tree of grace and from the place of promise. They are cut off from everlasting blessing, the blessing which they assumed was theirs by birthright. That was their common assumption. They were connected to Abraham, and therefore all the promises made to Abraham were automatically theirs. And Paul writes about God breaking them off. But then Paul writes about surprising mercy bestowed upon individual Gentiles. Look at these words, "And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and became a partaker of the root and fatness of the tree." Now, no one expected this. Perhaps they should have if they had paid more attention to the Old Testament prophets. But in actuality, no one really expected this. God goes out into the wild and he gathers uncultured, uncultivated olive branches. And he brings them in and he grafts them into that special tree, his own special tree of grace and mercy. And once they're grafted into that tree, they began to suck up the nutrients of the special feeding. They began to partake of the provisions and protection and the special culture that the farmer has created for the prosperity of his tree. One moment, they're out in the wild, without God, without hope, aliens from the covenants of promise. And the next moment, they find themselves attached to the tree of God's grace and possessors of God's promises. Amazing mercy. Now, that's a picture that Paul paints. And it's at this point that he begins his pointed pastoral ministry to the Roman church. Yes. Two things to say to them. And the first thing he says comes in the form of a rebuke. Verse 18, "Do not boast against the branches." And he's talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to those who just a short time ago were part of a wild, uncared for olive tree. And God has broken them off and grafted them in. And he says, yes, God has been very good to you, but do not boast. And that could be translated, stop boasting or stop being arrogant against the branches. And he's talking about the branches that were broken off. The apostle rebukes Gentile believers for entertaining disparaging attitudes and perhaps speaking disdainful words regarding Israelites who had fallen under the judgment of God. Most of this section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, has to do with Israelites who had fallen under the judgment of God. And apparently there were Gentile Christians who in some way or another celebrated the fall and failure of the Jews, and in some way gloated over their losses and the judgment of God that was becoming increasingly obvious. You see, in the first century, in the middle to the end of the first century when this epistle was written, it was already becoming obvious. God was taking the gospel away from the Jews and giving it to the nations. And the storm clouds were beginning to form over Israel, and the attitude of the Romans toward the Jews was worsening. And as we've said repeatedly, in 70 AD, it would break out in this devastating attack, and hundreds of thousands of Jews would die, and the temple would be destroyed, and Jerusalem would be devastated. Well, as that began to take shape, apparently there were Gentile Christians who gloated, who found some kind of pleasure and the demise of the Jews. Perhaps they excused their gloating by reminding everyone the Jews were the ones who crucified Jesus. Before Jesus came, they stoned the prophets. When the Son of God came, they nailed him to a cross. So it was right that they should be judged. We can understand that attitude, can't we? If you woke up this morning and heard on the news that a terrible earthquake had devastated Iran or had devastated North Korea, you might smile and say, well, I wondered when God was going to judge them. We understand that. But beloved, how can condemn people like us, who owe every hope of future blessing to the free mercy of the living God? How can we ever take delight when other sinners receive what we ourselves deserve? But there was another factor in the arrogance of these converted Gentiles toward the fallen Jews, which especially made their boasting reprehensible. Look at the end of verse 18. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And the lesson here is simply, what hope of salvation would any Gentile have apart from God's goodness poured upon Abraham and through Abraham poured upon the world? We would not know who God actually is, much less how to be right with God, apart from the word that God gave to Israel. But much more significantly, we are indebted to Israel for giving us Jesus. After all, he is one of them. He is their Messiah. He was theirs before he became ours. Now, what Paul is doing in this text, he is condemning anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism in the Roman first century church. Anti-Semitism in our church. In every church. When you are tempted to disparage Israel as a people, think about the debt you owe them. Think, without Israel, there would be no Bible. And without Israel, there would be no Redeemer. And that's Paul's rebuke Okay, you guys, you're getting really haughty. You feel that you have it up on the Jews who have fallen. They're under the judgment of God. But what have you contributed to their good? And you wouldn't be saved without them. This is a very strong pastoral rebuke. It's noteworthy that Paul spoke pointedly without apology. He didn't take the edge off his rebuke by telling the members, the Gentiles in Rome, what wonderful and sweet people they were ordinarily. I hope he could say to them what your pastors can say to you without any hesitation at all. That you are the most giving, sacrificing Christians I have ever known. The way you turn out for things like Mom's Coffee Connection and the senior breakfast, the way you heed calls to help somebody move that you don't even know, those kind of things are really amazing. And you are to be commended. But if you needed to be rebuked, it really wouldn't be the time to talk about commendation. There is a time when pastors need to give rebukes. And it's a sorry pastor who won't do it. And it's bad news for the sheep if they need to be rebuked, but nobody loves them enough to rebuke them. I've often talked about my breadth of musical taste. You would laugh if you saw my playlist on Spotify. You would laugh. There's everything from the Brothers Four to the London Philharmonic. And most of you have no clue who the Brothers Four are. Look them up. They're good. Not long ago, I was driving home after a service, and I had on, get this, Southern Gospel. I was listening to Southern Gospel, and I heard a song, and it blew my socks off. I had to go home and Google it to see if that song was actually saying what I thought it was saying. And the song is entitled, Preacher, Tell It Like It Is. And the song begins, Preacher, you probably haven't had a request like this in a long time. But I need for you to open the Bible and speak straight from your heart to mine. I need for you to preach to me about my sin. I hear a lot of preachers, and they tell me I don't need to change. They tell me that I'm okay, the most eloquent of speakers. They tell me I'm okay. But that doesn't ease my conscience, and I know it's not the truth. So, preacher, if you will be my friend, don't tell me like I wish it was. Tell me like it is. I think I'd faint if somebody actually came and said that to me. That's what Paul was doing. I don't know if they asked for it, but that's what Paul was doing. Pastoral rebuke is a very important part of faithful pastoral ministry. Well, now we move to the second part of Paul's pastoral efforts with regard to these converted Gentiles. And this comes as a word of warning. He rebukes them, and then he gives them a very strong warning. Look at verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's what you say. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. Toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Was Paul actually quoting something he had heard from Gentile believers in verse 19 when he writes, "You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Whether he heard it, he knew that that was what they were thinking. God broke off Jewish branches from the tree of grace so that Gentiles might be grafted in. And perhaps the Gentiles insinuated in saying such things that God must have seen some promise in the Gentiles that he could not find in the Jews. In some way or another, it elevated the Gentiles and diminished the Jews. And that's what they were saying, if not saying, that's what they were thinking. Now, surprisingly, in the opening words of verse 20, Paul agrees. He says, "Well said." There's truth in what you're saying. There's truth in the statement that God deliberately broke Jews off from the tree of grace so that Gentiles might be grafted in. That is true. Keep your place here in Romans 11 and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, first book, New Testament. And look at chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This is John the Baptist preaching. Look at verse 7, Matthew 3, 7. "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," talk about pointed, "brood of vipers, snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up to Abraham, children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now in that statement, John was prophetically speaking about the breaking off of the Israelites. Notice what he says, that even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. But particularly note the warning he gave in verse 9. "You Jews, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." You see, that's what they said to themselves all the time. Whenever they had a pang of conscience, whenever they heard the Lord Jesus rebuke them for some obvious sin, they always went back to this: "But we are the children of Abraham." You see, they supposed that their natural relationship to this good, great man, Abraham, guaranteed their safety. God is determined to have a people, and apart from us, he wouldn't have a people. I mean, if we Jews, if we're not the people of God, pray tell where God's going to find his people. It's interesting. John said, "Look, God's able to make children for Abraham from these stones." And you realize that's exactly what God did. Wasn't that what the prophet said? "God will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And God went out into the world of pagans, idol worshipers, people guilty of all kinds of profane behavior, dead in their sins, and he took out their stony hearts and changed their hearts, and he made them children of Abraham. But the warning to the Jews is don't gloat over the privilege of being Abraham's children. It's an important warning. It's a warning against presumption. Spiritual privilege is a great gift from God. But spiritual privilege cannot save you. Here I want to speak directly to your children. His parents are members of this church, young people too. God has done a great thing for you. He has put you in the care of people who love his son, and people who love his word, and people who want you to love his son. That's a great thing that God has done for you. He hasn't done it for most of the children of the world, but he's done it for you. And your parents teach you the Bible. They read the Bible to you at home. They pray over you. They bring you to this place, Sunday school, morning worship, evening worship. Hopefully they bring you to Wednesday night prayer so you can hear people express their faith and then see what God does. These are great privileges. But don't think for a moment that those privileges will atone for the sins that you've committed. It's a great privilege. It won't save you. You must have your own personal encounter with the Savior. Mom and Dad's faith can't do a thing toward getting you through the judgment. You must believe on Jesus for yourself. Well, see, going back to Romans 11 now. See how Paul explains the breaking off of the Israelites. The Gentiles gloated. God did break off individual Israelites so that we might be grafted in. Well, notice how Paul explains that in verse 20, Romans 11. He says, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Because of unbelief. And here was a problem with the Jews. And I really want you to hear this because we could be guilty of this. The pride of having the truth blinded the Jews to the need to heed the truth they had. The pride of possessing the truth, the pride of saying God gave his truth to us and he didn't give it to others, that pride blinded them to their need to heed the truth that God gave them. And I fear that that is happening even today. I've been thinking a bit. I've said this recently. You know, I saw it in my parents and I'm seeing it happen with me. And I want to stop it, and I can't. People as they get older think about their childhood a lot. Think about their past. I guess maybe it's because they think the best is behind them. I don't know. But I've been thinking a lot about my roots in fundamentalism. And I fear that this principle was at work among many fundamentalists. They were so proud over the truth that they possessed that they neglected to heed that truth. They had the truth. The liberals, the neo-orthodox, even the neo-evangelicals, they didn't. They had departed from the truth. But the fundamentalists had the truth. And they were so proud that they had the truth that they forgot to read it. Because the truth they had told them that they needed to be one, they needed to be united with God's people, even the weak ones. They needed to love their enemies, not spit on them, not call them names. They needed to pray for them. Somehow, the pride of having the truth blinded them to the need to heed the truth. And you know that can happen to reform people too. Do you know that? Pride over the doctrines of grace. Proud of the fact that we understand salvation is all of God and all of grace. And we can become so proud that we know that we forget that we are sinners who desperately need that grace for ourselves. Jewish pride over possessing God's law dulled many Jews to what the law was actually saying to them. The law was saying, you are sinful. You have a bad heart, man. You're full of lust and envy. You're not right with God. That's what the law was telling them. But they didn't listen to what the law was saying. They were so proud over the fact they had it. Jews were so proud over their ceremonies, their feast days, their rituals, their sacrifices, that they forgot to look and see what those sacrifices were telling them. The need for redemption by the blood of a worthy substitute. The need for God to provide a lamb who could take away their sins by giving his life. They didn't read that part. They were so proud of having the ceremonies that they didn't listen to what the ceremonies were saying. So when the Lamb of God actually came among them, they didn't recognize him. They rejected him. Most first century Jews refused to believe on Christ. And that's why God broke them off and separated them from the community of grace and from the blessings, the promise. But Paul's real burden here, he has expressed great burdens for the Jews, but his real burden here is for these Gentiles who were professing to believe in Jesus. He says, you stand by faith. They were broken off because of their unbelief, and you seem to be happy about that. Well, understand, it was unbelief that brought the wrath of God on them. And you stand, if you stand at all, you stand by faith, by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. Now, do you understand why Paul would say, stop being haughty? Stop thinking high thoughts of yourselves, but rather fear. Is it an appropriate thing to tell believers to fear? Is it? I don't have much money. I got a dollar right here. I'd be willing to bet this dollar that some of you would say it's never right to tell Christians to fear. And I know you'd say that because you've said it to my face. Well, that's what Paul says. He says, stop being haughty. Stop thinking high thoughts of yourself. Fear. Now, why does he say that? Listen, true faith in Christ proceeds from a desperate sense of personal need, lostness. True faith in Christ comes from the conviction that I am a sinner. And I'm lost, and I ought to go to hell. I ought to. I've earned it. My only hope is outside of myself. My only hope is in the one who died on the cross in the place of sinners and was raised. That's my only hope. I will cling to him with humility. I don't deserve that he would save me. But that's the only hope I have. What could be more incompatible with that kind of faith than entertaining high thoughts of yourself? High thoughts of ourselves would say, you know, I'm pretty good. I've done pretty well. It would be a privilege for God to have me in his church. I know I'm supposed to believe the gospel. Well, yeah, I accept that. I don't feel any real personal need for it, but that's part of Orthodox Christianity. I accept that. Beloved, that's not saving faith. And that's what caused Paul concern. In verse 21, he says, listen, if God didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Have you ever thought about that? You're a member of a Christian church. Have you ever thought God may not spare you? God didn't spare the natural branches because they were so blinded by pride. They didn't recognize their need for Christ. And when he came, they rejected him. If your heart, if your mind are filled with pride, high thoughts of yourself, God may not spare you either. Now at this point, we're coming to the end of his warning. At this point, Paul gives Gentile believers a very serious assignment. Look at verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Consider. Now, the Greek word translated consider doesn't mean ponder. It doesn't mean meditate. It means look, behold. Behold the goodness or the kindness and the severity of God. You see, Paul had just set before his readers real life examples of God's gracious goodness and real life examples of God's sharp wrath in cutting people off from the tree of grace. And now he says, think about what I've just said. Look at these situations. They're real. You know people that have been cut off. And you know people who have been grafted in. You say you've been grafted in. Look, think about this God. He's good. He's kind. He's also severe. Preachers must preach both the goodness and the severity of God. Some preachers, mostly Reformed, I suspect, are much more into severity than they are into goodness. They think it's better for God's people to feel scared than to feel secure. It's better to repent than to rejoice. And so they preach a great deal more about judgment than they preach about joy. That's imbalanced. It can even be emotionally abusive. But, beloved, that's not the great imbalance of our day. I dare say that you could attend many evangelical churches, and I'm talking about large evangelical churches. I would submit that you could attend many of them for months, maybe years, without hearing a very plain, definite articulation of the wrath of God. You could go for months and never hear a very clear, unabashed, unapologetic statement of the wrath of God. And you know why? When those pastoral staffs get together to plan their preaching for the next 6 months or the next year, they tell each other, listen, guys, above everything else, people must leave our services cheerful. People come in sad with all kinds of problems. At all costs, they must leave cheerful. Maybe they wouldn't say it, but they're thinking happiness is more important than holiness. Avoiding doubt is more important than avoiding damnation. And so there's a great deal about blessing, very little about blame. A lot about heaven, almost nothing about hell. That's not faithful. That's more dangerous than the first imbalance. People must think about the kindness of God, but they must also think about the severity of God. Look at what he says again, verse 22. Consider the goodness, kindness, and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, I want to ask you, is it right for Paul to talk like that? Is it right for Paul to say to members of a church, God has shown goodness to you if you continue in his goodness. But if you don't, he may cut you off. Can you say, was it right to say that? What do you think? Is it? Is Paul really saying that believers are at risk unless they continue in the goodness of God? How can justified sinners be at risk? You think we have a theological problem here? Beloved, what does it mean to continue in the goodness of God? What is that? Well, what's God's goodness? God's goodness is his grace bestowed freely upon sinners through Jesus Christ by believing on him. Continuing in God's goodness means continuing to have a humble, desperate dependence on Christ and on the grace that is found in Christ alone. And that is something that justified sinners are very careful to do as long as they remain in this world. Because the grace that transformed the heart of the man and woman who truly believe, that grace created in that new heart a permanent distrust of self and an indestructible conviction that Jesus alone is sufficient to save. And the justified sinner whose heart has been changed so that he can believe unto justification, that person has this distrust in himself that makes him tremble. But he has this indestructible confidence in Christ that makes him joyful. And he has both. You see, the haughtiness ascribed to these Gentile members of the Roman church, that haughtiness was fundamentally incompatible with the grace that justifies. And unless this was just a momentary lapse, and we all have them, unless it was a momentary lapse that would result in repentance and sorrow, if this was something permanent, it meant that these people were in serious trouble before God because they had not yet been humbled and they had not yet believed on Jesus as desperately needy sinners. This is a very important text for people like us because it requires us to examine the real state of our hearts. I leave you with four questions. You'll have to answer them for yourself. Number one, are we amazed that people like us, Gentiles like us, have become children of Abraham, partakers of the promises made to Israel. Does that amaze you? And does it make you sad? The plight of the Jews who had so much and have lost so much? Does your heart actually ache that Jews will be converted and brought to Christ? And by the way, there's nothing in this text about two trees. There's nothing here about a millennial kingdom that will make everything all right for Israel. There's one tree of grace, and everybody who gets to heaven has to be attached to that tree. Question number two. Are you content simply to have God's truth? Or do you make a sincere, conscientious effort to have your life molded by that truth? Just happy to have a Bible? Come to a Bible preaching church? Or do you treasure that Bible and actually look into it and order your steps accordingly? Let me make this very practical. How did the Word of God improve you this week? How did the Word of God improve you this week? Did you have a day your attitude stunk? Your wife told you. You went to the Bible and your attitude changed. Your spirit. Your outlook. Your words. What you're looking at. How did the Word of God improve you this week? Question number three. Do you consider pride a problem? Do you consider pride a problem you have? You're sitting there saying, yeah, that brother over there, he's got a big problem with pride. I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about you. Does your pride scare you? Does it scare you? I think I've told you this before. One of the most frightening things for me as a preacher is to feel confident when I'm sitting there. Because I ought to be scared to death. Most often I am. But what scares me more is to get in my car and drive home after preaching and to think I've done a good job. That's what scares me more. If anything good ever happens when this guy's preaching, it's a miracle. It is a sheer miracle of grace. And if I ever think in other terms, I am in trouble. And you are too. Last question. Is the severity of God a serious concern to you? Do you ever consider the severity of God? Are you sure that you don't deserve the wrath of God? Are you sure that you're safe from the wrath of God? Because as a trembling, helpless soul, you've looked to Jesus and you've called upon him. And according to his word, he will not let you perish. Are you sure that your security, in spite of what you deserve, is Christ? It's all Christ. That's the only security there is for people like you and me. Let's pray. Father, this word frightens us. Frightens us the way Paul spoke to these Christians. And it frightens us in terms of some thoughts and attitudes that we too often find in ourselves, expressions of pride, high thoughts of ourselves, low thoughts of others, disdain for those who are suffering wrath. Oh, Father, have dealings with us, please. Don't let us be haughty. Don't let us be presumptuous. Don't let any of us be self-deceived. Give us grace, every one of us, to confess our sins and see them honestly, and to flee humbly, trembling to Jesus, asking, begging, that he would save us who don't deserve to be saved and have no other hope but Christ alone. We thank you that you have promised to save everyone who comes like that. May we all come like that. In Jesus' name, amen.